1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our subject for this morning is Principles for Church Discipline. And we're continuing our exposition of 1 Corinthians. You will recall that in the first 6 chapters of this book, Paul deals with 4 disorders in the church. The first one was divisions, and he has dealt with that problem in the first 4 chapters of this book. Now this morning we come to the second disorder, and that disorder is one of moral laxity within the church. And we're going to listen to Paul's instructions concerning this problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly or actually that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside, that is outside the church, unbelievers? Do not ye judge them that are within the church, believers? But them that are outside, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that point, asking again for our God's blessing upon it and upon our study of it. Will you join with me, please, as we bow our hearts and heads together to acknowledge our dependence upon Him and to ask Him for His blessing during this hour. Our Father, we do thank Thee this morning for Thy holy word, given to us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. We thank Thee that the word of God liveth and abideth forever. We are so grateful, Father, that Thou hast not left us to our own designs, as far as resolving the conflicts of life go, and as far as determining the pathway that shall lead us to eternal blessing. We thank Thee that Thou hast given to us a revelation from Thyself. And we take this book from which we have just now read, and hold it dearly to our hearts, acknowledging, Father, that this is the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou hast communicated to us in this written form, that we may study it and through it be led to Thyself. We thank Thee for the fact that Thou hast also communicated to us through the living Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word of God. We thank Thee, Father, for what He has taught us, particularly for what He has accomplished through His sacrifice upon the cross. We are so grateful to Thee this morning, Father, and freely acknowledge it to Thee.
for the fact that thou in thy love didst give thine only begotten Son, the sinless Son of God, to bear our sin in his own body on the cross. We thank thee that when he died as our substitute. We thank thee, Father, that thou didst lay upon him the punishment that we have deserved for our sin. We thank thee, Father, that when he was raised from the dead, thou didst acknowledge to all of the world that that which was necessary for the salvation of men had been satisfied, and that now righteously thou canst freely offer to men the forgiveness of sin and salvation. We thank thee that we have come to learn that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, none other name but the name of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge, Father, to thee this morning the truth of his words when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we pray this morning, our God, that there may be some in our congregation who will come to thee for the very first time and come to know thee as their Father and their God by receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior this morning. We ask for those of us who are believers and pray that thou shalt minister to our souls. We thank thee for the promise that thou shalt feed us. And we pray, Lord, that during this hour we shall be fed by thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the guidance that thou hast given to us in relation to the services this day at Believer's Chapel. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into the future, it may be with deep humility before thee, and that it may be with a complete sense of dependence upon thee for thy guidance. We ask that thou shalt bless the word that has been ministered this morning. Bless each one bowed before thee at this moment. We ask, Lord, that whatever our need shall be, that the ministry of the word of God and the fellowship of thy people shall contribute to meeting that need during this hour. And now we pray, Lord, that as we open the word and study it together, that by thy Spirit thou shalt break the bread of life to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
I think it can be said that the moral and spiritual standards of the Christian church in America have never been so low as they are today. 104 of the first 119 colleges in the United States were established for the express purpose of training evangelical preachers of the gospel in this country. Over the centuries, one by one, we have watched as they have abandoned the faith and as they have become liberal. Many of the major denominations were solidly rooted in the great doctrines of the Reformation period. And yet within the lifetime of many of us in the congregation this morning, we have seen most of those denominations sever their ties with the great tradition of the Reformation faith and become apostate. The low spiritual and moral condition of churches is reflected in the types of statements that many of us have made, all of us have heard. The person who says, they don't preach the Bible at our church any longer. Or the one who says, our church stands for nothing but falls for anything. Or the person who says, the church is full of hypocrites, is reflecting the low standard that exists today. What has happened? How has such a condition ever come to be? Why is it that the standards are so low? And probably one of the major reasons is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this particular chapter, the apostle is dealing with a problem. The problem is stated abruptly as he begins the chapter when he writes, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you." The word fornication is a comprehensive word. It is a word in the Old and New Testament that applies really to any type of illicit sexual relationship. Now, Paul in our passage has a very particular aspect of fornication in view. It was an aspect that was so hideous that even the heathen Gentiles did not practice it nor condone it. It was the aspect of incest. And that is what Paul means as he continues the verse by saying, "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, the idea of a father's wife is a technical term for one's stepmother. What is happening in the church at Corinth is that one of the Christians in the church is maintaining an illicit sexual relationship with his stepmother. We do not know a great deal about her. She probably was not a believer. She is not reprimanded or disciplined in the chapter, so we would conclude that she is an unbeliever outside the discipline of the local church. She may have been a widow. She may have been a divorcee. But whatever the specifics were, the fact is clear. In the church at Corinth, there is a believing man who is maintaining an illicit sexual relationship with his stepmother, and that is incest. It was not condoned by the Roman law, it was forbidden by the law of Rome, and it was forbidden in Leviticus 18 for the nation of Israel. The amazing thing about this passage is that it was tolerated in the church at Corinth. The reason is given at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "And ye are puffed up." That is the reason. The Christians at Corinth were tolerating this immorality in the church because they were conceited. They were puffed up. They were proud. I suspect they were proud of the fact that they were a little superior because they were Greeks. They may have been proud of their newfound liberty as Christians. But at the root of their tolerance of this evil was pride. Now that ought not to surprise us, of course, because any of us who realizes what is happening in America today, and in seminaries today, and in churches today, and in families today, realize that toleration of such immoral evils, again, is rooted in pride. Schools and churches tolerate such evil because they are proud of their academic freedom, or because they are proud of their Christian liberties. And at the root of such toleration, there is often this same problem of pride. Now, how ought the Corinthians to have responded? Well, Paul says that rather you should have mourned. When this open immorality was uncovered in your congregation, you should have grieved rather than boasted that in your liberties you could tolerate such a thing. You ought to have grieved. And as a result of that grieving, verse 2 concludes, "That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In the first two verses, then, of this chapter, there is a problem that requires discipline. And the discipline is excommunication, that he might be taken away from among you. Now, when we use the word excommunication, we do not mean that a person is to be put out of the church. No person can do that. If you have believed in Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, if you have had a conversion experience and been born again by the work of God the Holy Spirit as you have believed in Christ, then you are a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be put out of that church. No man can put you out of the church. When we use the word excommunication, we are not implying that his name is to be struck off the membership list of a local church.
No one can do that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the universal church and have chosen to identify yourself with a local church like Believer's Chapel, you are a member of that local church by virtue of your membership in the universal church. And no church can put you out of their church by striking you off the membership roll. That is not excommunication. Excommunication does not mean forbidding a person to attend their church services. That is the last thing one would want to do with a person in this situation. This man needs the teaching of the Word of God and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we would not want to forbid him to attend the church. What does it mean then? You see, excommunication is the official exclusion of an individual from participating in the Lord's Supper as it is celebrated in that local church. You see, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an expression of the fellowship of the believers one with another, and especially with the Lord. When a man is living in such sin, he is out of fellowship with God. And he has no place at the Lord's Supper, which is an expression of his fellowship with God. So the discipline that is to be exerted upon this man is that he is to be officially forbidden from participating in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in that church. Now, that discipline extends to other evils beside moral evils. Slip over in your Bible, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. This is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a young man by the name of Titus. Now in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that excommunication extends to not only moral evil, but also to doctrinal evil. And verse 10 reads, Titus chapter 3, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject," that is, excommunicate, "officially exclude him from participation in the Lord's Supper." So I think we can conclude then that this form of discipline is to be exercised in cases of moral evil as well as doctrinal evil. Now, do not misunderstand the teachings of the New Testament at this point. This type of discipline is not the first principle in church discipline. As a matter of fact, it is actually the fourth principle. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you will, and we're going to read the words of our Lord himself as he lays out the principles for church discipline. They are given to us in a sequence. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, our Lord is speaking. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," says the Authorized Version. The Greek text does not have that phrase, "against thee." So we could read it, "If thy brother shall trespass," then what should be done? "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That is, give him a private rebuke. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." That is, in the words of Dr. Johnson, a plural rebuke. Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." That is the third principle. It is a public rebuke before the entire congregation. "But and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican or a tax collector." Now I understand that last phrase in verse 17 to suggest that he is to be excluded from the fellowship of the local church around the Lord's Supper. He is to be as a heathen or as a publican, with no place at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So this is the fourth principle, really, in church discipline. After a private rebuke and a plural rebuke,
and a public rebuke if the man has not repented of his moral or doctrinal evil? If he has not been restored to the Lord, then that man is to be rejected. He is to be as a heathen, or he is to be taken away from amongst you. He is to be excommunicated. May I ask you, when was the last time you sat in a church meeting and heard a person excommunicated? When was the last time an elder of a church or the minister of a church stepped to the pulpit and in the congregation's hearing excommunicated a man for his immoral life or a teacher for his doctrinal error? That is the point. The church in America is like the church in Corinth. We have become lax in our discipline in relation to moral and doctrinal evil. In the history of Believer's Chapel, two men have been excommunicated from this church, or from the Lord's Supper as celebrated in this church. Now, we believe in excommunication. It is a biblical doctrine. It is the fourth principle in the implementation of discipline in the lives of individuals. But as one looks at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is inclined to ask himself, if a church were to implement that principle and to exercise such discipline by excommunicating a person, how would they go about doing it? And that is what Paul answers in verses 3, 4, and 5. If in the first two verses you have a problem that requires discipline, in verses 3, 4, and 5, you have a procedure for implementing this discipline. Now, this is a very difficult sentence. In the Greek text, it is one long sentence. And let me read it to you again. And in this sentence, we are going to see a suggested procedure. Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, Leon Morris, who has written a very outstanding commentary on 1 Corinthians, suggests at this point that in a very striking fashion, the Apostle Paul has imagined the type of disciplinary assembly that should have been held for disciplining this immoral man. He imagines himself present. He is not present bodily. He says, "I am there in spirit. I imagine myself in your presence." It is a very solemn meeting because the Lord himself is present with us. It is in his power that we are meeting. He looks about and he sees in this congregation the elders taking no action. So he, as an apostle, presides at that meeting of the local church. Having presided, he stands up and says, "I have made a judgment. In view of the evidence that has been presented, the conclusion is this." And now he is going to state his judgment. His judgment is kept right to the very end of the long sentence in order to build up suspense. And the judgment is simply this: "I have judged," says Paul, "to deliver this man unto Satan. And I have judged to do that for the destruction of his body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I imagine that Paul is doing more than expressing the discipline of excommunication at this point. He is, in fact, taking this man and delivering him over to Satan, so that Satan may exercise upon him his own destructive whims, bringing upon the body of this man physical evil. Now, that ought not to surprise us, because we know oftentimes in the New Testament the agency of physical evil is Satan. We know on several occasions in the New Testament that the apostles had the prerogative to do this. Before Peter, Ananias falls dead. Paul points his finger at Elymas the sorcerer, and he is smitten with blindness. The apostles had the prerogative
to bring such judgments upon people. Now you will note that Paul's purpose in doing this is that this man's spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, that is, that he may enter into the full realization of a full salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. I think simply, his purpose is that through the physical evils that Satan is to bring upon his body, that this man is to be brought to a place of repentance and confession and restoration to God and to the local church. You see, the whole purpose of discipline is not simply to excommunicate a person. It is remedial. It is to bring them to a restored relationship with the Lord and the church. Now, I do not think that any man today has the prerogative that the Apostle Paul had at that time. That was a prerogative of an apostle. No man today has the power to deliver another such man unto Satan for his destructive whims. But eliminating that aspect, in these verses there are some very suggestive principles concerning the procedure for excommunicating an individual from the Lord's Supper. We will notice 5 or 6 of them. The first is that it is to be done in relation to moral or doctrinal evil. The second, it is to be done after a private, plural, and public rebuke that he has not responded to. Third, it is to be done publicly at a meeting of the church. Fourth, it is to exclude him officially from any participation in the Lord's Supper. Fifth, it is applied by the elders and the church together. And sixth, it is done in order to bring him to repentance so that he will be restored to the Lord and to the local church. Now, if this is the procedure for discipline in a local church, this form of discipline, then it seems to me that there are some very important things that are implied. And let me note, if I may, for a moment or two, several things that are implied by this format or this procedure. For example, this whole procedure clearly implies that the person who is identified with the local church is participating in the Lord's Supper in that local church. You see, if that were not true, such discipline would be like telling your children they cannot watch television when you do not have television in your home. What kind of discipline is that? To discipline a person from participation in the Lord's Supper is no discipline if he is not participating in the Lord's Supper. So the thing that is assumed clearly is that the person who is identified with the local church is participating in the Lord's Supper in that local church. It seems to me very clearly taught in the Scriptures that as the New Testament assumes that every believer will be baptized to clearly express their identification with Christ as Savior, so it also clearly teaches that every believer who is identified with a local church will express that identification by participation in the Lord's Supper. It is implied, it is assumed that every believer, by their identification with a local church, is participating in the Lord's Supper at that church. The believer then, who says that he is a member of a local church, or chooses to identify himself with that local church, and does not participate in the Lord's Supper at that local church, does not understand the New Testament. He is surely living his life out of order, and he in no sense is assuming his responsibility as a member of that local church. So the first thing that is clearly implied is that the person is participating in the Lord's Supper. That is the expression of the local church's fellowship with one another and with the Lord. Now, the second thing that is implied in this procedure is that the person who is identified in the local church has put themselves under the discipline of the elders. Did you realize that? If you have chosen to identify yourself with Believer's Chapel, then one of the things that is clearly implied in that is that you, as an individual, are under the discipline of the elders of this church. Now, the third thing that is obviously implied in this procedure is that the elders of the local church will know the moral and the doctrinal position of the men and women in that church, so that if there is error, they will be able to discipline by rebuking in either of the three stages or ultimately excommunicating. Now, you see, my dear friends, that is one of the reasons why the elders at Believer's Chapel are not overly exuberant about this church becoming a big church. There is a major problem with a big church. The elders hardly know half of you by name now. How can we ever know your moral life? Or the doctrine that all of our Sunday school teachers will be teaching? How can the elders know that? You see, that is an inherent evil, that's too strong, an inherent danger in a local church that becomes too big. The elders are incapable of knowing, and when they do not know, many of you are able to testify as to what happens in a local church when it becomes so large that moral and doctrinal evil is not known and not disciplined in that church. This procedure also clearly implies, of course, that when the elders become cognizant of any moral or doctrinal evil, they will be grieved by it. They will not say, well, now, isn't it wonderful that we live in America where we can tolerate such differences of opinion? Isn't it wonderful that as Christians there is this type of liberty? When there is evil in the midst, the elders will mourn and grieve over that evil. And then it is clearly implied that they will have the courage and the gumption to exercise discipline in rebuking or excommunicating that person from their church. Moral laxity in church discipline. It's one of the plagues of America today. But perhaps you're responding by saying, Bill, that seems very, very harsh. Can't you imagine the embarrassment that would be caused by such a procedure? Can you not imagine the hurt feelings? Can you not imagine the tension that would be created between the church or the elders and that individual? Why is there such an extreme form of discipline that ought to be taken? Why should one move to that extreme position of excommunicating? Now in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul answers that question. And he says it by pointing out clearly that there are two principles that demand such extreme discipline as excommunication in the local church. The first principle comes from the laws of nature. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The Apostle Paul reaches back into the kitchen and he brings out a very familiar illustration that every woman in the days of the New Testament, and Mrs. Baird too, would understand very clearly. It is that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. Now, from this proverbial statement, the idea is clear. It is this, that a little evil, by its very nature, diffuses itself, spreading its corrupting influence so that with which it comes in contact is corrupted also. Paul says, for that reason, purge out therefore the old leaven, that is the characteristics of the old way of life, that ye may be a new lump, that is that your church may be a holy church. Why? Because you are unleavened. As a result of your position in Christ, you are a holy church. Purge out the old leaven so that you will be in practice what you are in position in Jesus Christ. The temple of God is holy. Now we have already studied that in chapter 3. Paul says, because in Christ your church is a holy church, purge out the old leaven so that you will be in practice what you are positionally.
You see, just as a little lump of yeast will leaven a whole dish of dough, so one sin tolerated in a local church will diffuse itself, spreading its corrupting influence. That's true of doctrinal evil. Take, for example, the church that you have in mind when you say the Bible is no longer taught in that church. There was a time when it was taught, but then came along an adult Sunday school teacher or a minister, and he began to stray from the teaching of the Word of God. And Sunday after Sunday, you began to go home and scratch your head and say, I wonder if he is really teaching the way our previous minister taught. He seems not to be teaching the Bible the way we used to teach it. It is at that time, you see, that discipline ought to have been exercised. But because it was tolerated, it spreads. Until all of the Sunday school teachers have strayed from teaching the Word. And now all of the associate pastors have strayed from teaching the Word. And now there's a little minority out there in the congregation somewhere who are weeping before God. They no longer teach the Bible in our church, but they can do nothing about it because they are the minority, and when they were the majority, they did not discipline. Many of us are watching with great interest one of the seminaries in the United States right now. Doctrinal evil has been exposed on the faculty. It's not Dallas Seminary, so you can breathe lightly and easily. But one of the seminaries in America, there's doctrinal evil exposed. And I know that many of you are connected with the denomination, or you were connected with the denomination that sponsors that seminary. We are watching very carefully to see how the board deals with that heretic that has been exposed on the board. I read a resume just last night on the situation. And most of the other faculty, 45 of the 50 faculty members, and the majority of the student body are supporting the heretic on their faculty on the basis of academic freedom. You see, that is the very evil of 1 Corinthians 5. And if that board and that seminary faculty do not discipline that man, then you and I know exactly what will happen. That seminary will ultimately become apostate and liberal the way hundreds of others have gone in America. Purge out the old leaven. It's the law of nature. Evil by its very nature diffuses itself and spreads its evil influence. And for that reason, when they do not respond to the rebukes, they must be excommunicated from a church. But there's a second principle. And the second principle comes from the Levitical law. And that is in the middle of verse 7 down into verse 8. Simply, it is that we are to be keeping, in a figurative way, the feast of unleavened bread. Notice what he says. He says at the end of verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The background of this instruction is very simple. The children of Israel on a given day sacrificed their Passover lamb before it was to be killed. They were diligently to search through their house for any piece of leaven, and it was to be thrown out of the home. After the Passover lamb was slain and eaten, there was a 7-day feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There could be no leaven in the home during that feast. Now Paul says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That is, Jesus Christ. What the Passover lamb was to Israel, Jesus Christ is to us. As that lamb was slain and its blood applied to the doorposts of that home, it provided a covering whereby the inhabitants of that home were protected from the just judgment of God and entered into God's salvation. When the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary is applied personally to the life of an individual, by faith they believe in him, that constitutes a deliverance from the just judgment of God upon us so that we are saved. Christ, you see, is for you what the Passover lamb was for an Israelite. And it is only when the blood of the lamb, when Jesus Christ personally is appropriated, when that blood is applied to our lives, that we enter into the salvation that God has made available to us in Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb died for Israel. Christ died for us. It was a substitutionary, vicarious death. But now Paul says he has died. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It is time. It is more than time that all of the leaven in your church be purged out. As the Passover lamb, figuratively speaking, has died, we are to be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, figuratively speaking. And therefore, all of the leaven in our lives and in our church ought to be purged out. That is the evil that characterizes us in our old way of life. Now, Paul has given to us then his second reason. There are two principles why excommunication in its extreme form of discipline must be carried out in a local church. It is because of the nature of evil, and it is because of the fact that Christ has died. The church that tolerates evil in its congregation without disciplining it is a church that is permitting evil to corrupt the entire congregation. Or a church that is denying the fact that their Passover lamb has died for them. Such discipline is demanded by these principles. But perhaps you respond by saying something like this: I can understand what this has been saying to this point, but I really do not understand why excommunicating a person from the Lord's Supper would have any effect upon him if you have rebuked him privately and plurally and publicly and he has not responded. How do you ever expect him to respond if he is to be excommunicated from the Lord's Supper? Well, what the rest of our chapter teaches us is this: there is a practice that is to complement, to go alongside the excommunication of an individual in order to reinforce that excommunication and to bring that person to a place of repentance. What is that purpose? Or what is that practice, rather? In verses 9 through 13, it is simply, there is to be no social intercourse between the Christians in that church and the man who has been disciplined by that church. Paul had written to them some time before and said in verse 9, "Do not company with fornicators." They had misunderstood what he said. They thought that he meant that they were not to have any type of dealings with people who are wicked and ungodly in their life. In verse 10, Paul corrects that. He says, "I was not speaking of just any fornicator or of any extortioner. I realize, of course, that you must live next door to people who are ungodly. You must work in the same office as a fornicator. You must sit down in a restaurant and eat where there are adulterers and drunkards who are eating. I realize that you cannot withdraw yourself from all such evil persons. To do that, you would have to go outside of the world. Physically, that is impossible. What I meant," said Paul, "is that if a brother, if a Christian, if a professing believer is living in an immoral life, or is teaching false doctrine, and is disciplined by that church, that one ought to be so set apart that there will be no social intercourse with that person whatsoever." Paul expands what he is talking about in verse 11 when he says, "I am not just talking about an immoral man in view of fornication, even the covetous man, or the idolater, or the railer, or the drunkard, or the extortioner. Any such men who have not responded to the rebukes that are to be given in the last phrase of verse 13, are to be taken away from among yourselves. They are to be excommunicated and forbidden participation in the Lord's Supper. But with that, it says, do not keep company with them." The Greek verb translated here really means, don't mix yourself up with them. It prohibits any type of social intercourse with that person. As a matter of fact, it says don't eat with them. You are not to invite them home for sweet rolls and coffee. You are not to have he and his wife into your home for dinner because you feel sorry for them because they have been disciplined by the church and excommunicated. You are not to eat with them. Now this, of course, does not supersede the relationship of a husband and wife and father and children. I do not see for a moment that that family relationship ought ever to be severed for such discipline. But it is the people of the church, in their social contact with that man who is disciplined, they are to withdraw themselves from him. They are not to mix themselves up with him. They are not even to eat with him. They are to separate themselves as far as their social contact is concerned. Now, how far ought you to go on this? Well, I want you to turn for our last passage, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where I think Paul will lay out a very important point for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he is dealing with the same type of problem that we have been dealing with, only in the doctrinal area. And in verse 6 he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now slip down to verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Same word. "So that he might be ashamed." That is the purpose. But how far do you carry this? Does it mean when you meet him on the street that you lift up your skirt and walk by on the other side? Or you turn your nose up and refuse to speak with him? How far does one go? Does it mean that we are to ignore them entirely? Notice verse 15. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And that is the fifth principle in church discipline. After the private rebuke, the plural rebuke, and the public rebuke, and the excommunication, that man is to be set apart. The believers are to withdraw from him so that there will be no social intercourse with that man. But in doing this, they are not to treat him as an enemy, ignoring him, but on every occasion when they meet him, they are to admonish him, to repent of his wicked way, to confess his sin to the Lord, and to be restored to fellowship with God and the local church. And that is the fifth principle in the discipline of the local church. Now, when a man is so treated, he may respond in one of three ways. He may resent it and withdraw from a church and bury his spiritual life. If so, he probably was never a believer. On the other hand, he may avoid the discipline and say, "Well, I think I'll just pack my bags and leave this church and I will go to another church." That's the problem with having more than one church in a city. They can do that. In Corinth, they couldn't do that. But in Dallas, they may do it. And that is why Believers Chapel or any local church ought never to receive a person into their fellowship who has been disciplined by another local church. When a person does that, he is avoiding the discipline that God is wanting to bring upon his life. Of course, the third and most beautiful response is, he may be exercised by it and recognize that he is living in sin, and confess that sin to God, ask him for his forgiveness, and claim his forgiveness, and be restored to the Lord and to the local church. Apparently, the man at Corinth did that. The Christian church at Corinth responded to Paul's instructions. They had an assembly. He was excommunicated. They withdrew themselves from him, but admonished him, so that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there came a time when he repented. Of course, the church at Corinth was just a little hesitant about welcoming him back in, and so in that chapter, Paul exhorts them to forgive him, to open their arms wide, and to accept him back in as a brother. He has repented of his sin, and he has asked God's forgiveness. He has been restored to God. Then you welcome him back in to your fellowship, to a full restoration. And it's a beautiful thing to see that be the response of an individual who is disciplined. Now, you see, that explains the problem that we have raised. Why are the standards so low in America?
How has the condition ever come to be? What's happened? It's this. We have failed to exercise the principles of church discipline as they are taught in the Word of God. And therefore, this morning, I urge you, my dear friend, I urge you to recognize that under God you are responsible to the elders of your local church for their discipline. I urge you to pray for the elders of this chapel that they will have the courage and the wisdom and the discernment that will be necessary to exercise the discipline that will keep this church true to the Word of God and true to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the elders in this way. Of course, such discipline will never have to take place if you and if I judge ourselves before God. Judge yourselves that you be not judged. And so this morning I am going to ask you in the closing moments of our service to judge yourself. I ask you forthrightly, is there any evil in your life this morning that has put you out of fellowship with God? If so, it has put you out of fellowship with the Christians in this church. If so, you are a leaven in the midst, spreading corrupting influence. And I urge you this morning, my dear Christian friend, to judge your heart before God. That if there is any moral evil or any doctrinal evil that God has put his finger on in your life, you will this morning confess that to him. Turn from that way and claim the restoration that God promises, be restored to the Lord and to the fellowship of God's people. I urge you to do that. I call upon you to do that. If you are a child of God, judge yourself that you be not judged. Now, if this is one of the major reasons for such tragically low standards in our churches today, let me assure you in our closing minute that it is not the primary cause. The primary cause is that rather than being a lighthouse to the world, the church has become a harbor for unbelievers. Thousands of pulpits in America today have been occupied by men who are unbelievers, who do not know God, do not know God's Son, nor God's salvation. Hundreds of thousands of church workers, ushers, pianists, organists, choir directors, song leaders have been unbelievers who think that by their works they are contributing toward their salvation. Pew after pew after pew in America this morning has been occupied by men and women who are members of churches, who have been baptized, who participate in the Lord's Supper, who give regularly to their church, who are faithful husbands and diligent wives, but are unbelievers because they have never had a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so to you this morning, my dear friend, if you are an unbeliever, you have never been born again, never had a conversion experience in your life, I invite you to turn to that place called Calvary and to see a man, more than a man, the Son of God, dying under the wrath and judgment of God, bearing the wrath and judgment that you and I deserved. And I invite you to turn to him, to acknowledge to him that you are nothing but a guilty sinner, with no claims to his forgiveness or salvation, but simply turn to him and thank him for dying for your sin and receive him into your life as your Savior. You will become a believer. at that moment. Let's bow, shall we? We're going to have a silent moment of prayer before we ask you to stand for our dismissal. In this silent moment, I'm going to ask every one of us to judge ourselves, that we be not judged. And if God has been speaking to your heart this morning concerning some area of your Christian life, I ask you before Him, I urge you before Him to judge that and confess that to Him and be restored to your relationship with Him. If you have never personally invited Jesus Christ into your life, we give you an opportunity at this moment to do so. Shall we bow quietly for prayer? Shall we stand for our benediction, please? Father, you have heard the responses of our hearts this morning. We thank thee for the promise that thou shalt forgive as we confess. We pray that thou wilt help us this week to keep very short accounts with thee, that we may live in fellowship with thee. We pray for thy grace, mercy, and peace upon each one who knows thee personally, and ask, O God, that thou shalt stir the hearts and open the hearts and break the wills of those this morning who are unbelievers, that they may turn to Jesus Christ to receive him as their personal Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.